Please, I would ask you to stand. We'll read the prologue again to John's Gospel, this part of a more vast study on the harmony of the Gospels, just trying to look at all the Gospels. We've been here several weeks looking at John chapter number 1 and these first 18 verses. Let's read them again together this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You can be seated this morning. We've been examining this prologue, as we refer to it, in these first 18 verses of John's Gospel under three headings. We saw, first of all, in verses 1 through 9, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then we began to see in verses 10 and 11 the rejection of Jesus Christ. And now in verses 14 and following, or 13 and 12 and following, I'm sorry, in verses 12 and following, we're looking at the reception of Jesus Christ. That outline's not original to me. It's been used apparently by many. I keep coming across it in different reading, but it's a very good one. It really lays out not only what it is to be confronted by the Lord, his revelation, but then what it is that we're to do with that. We either reject or we receive him. And really that's a pattern that we can trace through the Gospel of John, the revelation of Christ. Then we see the rejection of Christ by the scribes and Pharisees, and we see him received by his disciples and offered unto the world. But in these particular verses, when we've come to verse 12, we're thinking about that reception of Jesus Christ. I told you there would be two primary headings in this particular section. And first we saw the birth that accompanies the reception of Jesus Christ. We saw it in verses 12 and 13. He says, but as many as received him. He just told us that he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What a shame that is. And as bad as that is, it got worse in the next verse. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Even those Jews who had been taught to look for him missed him by a million miles and did not recognize him when he came. But I'm glad it didn't end there. I'm glad that there is a verse number 12. But as many as received him. I would ask you this morning again, have you received him? To receive him is to believe upon him. And in verses 12 and 13, we see that receiving him is accompanied by a birth, a new birth. We thought about that birth the last time. And the scripture tells us there that it is not a birth, it is by descent. You're not born into the family of God by your natural and physical lineage. He said it's not those which were born not of blood. Grandpa and grandma being godly doesn't guarantee you a place in the kingdom of God. You have to be born again on your own. That has to be something that happens to you personally. We saw not only is it not of descent, it's not of the desire of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh. Yes, you consciously choose God. You do consciously follow him and receive him. But that's not why you're saved this morning. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God that saves. It's not of devices. He says, nor of the will of man. We're not saved because a preacher carried out an invitation long enough or sang an extra verse of a hymn. It's not something man can muster. I'm concerned about a lot of what I see going on in our day that's called revival. It amazes me. These guys set up these tents, and I guess I could mention names, but I'm not going to, just because I'm not enemies necessarily. I am enemies of false gospels. I believe there's some gospel being preached. But when you follow the preaching of the gospel with emotional manipulation and all of this, and the same folk come to the altar every night and get counted as having been saved, something's wrong with that, right? I mean, something's wrong. Man's device has never saved anybody. And I just want to say right here before we move on in the text, if all you have for any confidence in your own salvation is what some man did or what you did this morning, you better check up, because salvation's not in that. It's in what did God do, and it's in this new birth that's mentioned here. I can't wait to get to John chapter 3 in the next 2 or 3 years and get to look at this new birth a little closer. But listen, salvation is by divine revelation, and it involves a new birth, regeneration. God not reforming the old man, but making a new man or a new woman out of you. That's what it is to be saved. I can't do that, and you can't do that. Only God can do that. The birth that accompanies the reception of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been born again? Amen. I find it interesting. I was seeing this a while back. There's these pollsters, you know, they come out with these categories of people. And the people are always trying to find out, well, what's the percentage of America that goes to church? And it's less than it's ever been. But it's amazing to me that less people going to church than has ever been, but still there's as many that claim to be evangelicals as there are, as there ever was. I mean, they're still out here claiming, but they don't go to church anymore. That's something wrong with that. Amen. I believe if you're saved, you'll want to be around God's people. Amen. Beware his word is preached. But it's interesting to me that now they're coming up with different categories. They've got evangelical. Now they got born-again Christians. That's a whole different section of Christianity. And by all means, it should be. Amen. Because just because somebody says they're evangelical doesn't mean they've been born again. Amen. Brother Fred said it this morning. Just because you're standing in the garage doesn't make you a mechanic. And so anyhow, the new birth. Birth that accompanies the reception of Christ. If you've truly received him, if you've truly believed upon him, you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. I was thinking that we and Brother Scott were talking the other day about this matter of regeneration and faith and when you believed and all of that. And people get all up in a tizzy about that. But here's the bottom line. I've never met anybody who was regenerate that didn't have faith. And I've never met anybody that had faith that was not regenerate. Amen. I think it happens simultaneously. God's big enough to do that. Amen. The new birth. Man, I want to preach on the new birth. I ain't careful. We're going to do that. Amen. The birth that accompanies the reception of Jesus Christ. But now as we think about this reception, moving in to verse 14, notice with me this, the beholding that accompanies the reception of Christ. The beholding that accompanies the reception of Christ. Notice, if you will, the words in the text which imply looking. In verse 14, we read, we beheld his glory. In verse 15, John bare witness of him. What is it to bear witness but to see and then to testify of what you have seen? Then in verse 18, we discover that though no man hath seen God, Jesus declares him. And so beholding, looking at, seeing, contemplating the Son of God. That's part of receiving him, is beholding him. Now, there are three aspects of beholding in verses 14 through 18 that I want to put before you. We probably won't get past the first one, but first of all, we notice and we behold, as we behold Christ, we behold first of all that he is God. I know we've seen that already in this text, but there's a couple of new things, I guess we could say, that are brought out by John in this particular verse that I want us to see. Beholding him, we behold that he is God. It says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. But then we'll see that not only do we behold that he is God, we behold that he is glorious. We beheld his glory, he said. And he said, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He says, we see that he is glorious and Christ is glorious. If you've received him, you acknowledge that he is glorious. You acknowledge that he is God. And then thirdly, we'll see as we go through these verses, probably this Sunday, next Sunday, that not only is he God, not only is he glorious, but he is also gracious. Look what it says in verse 14, full of grace and truth. He tells us that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And this, he's full of that. He's full of grace and truth. And he says, and of his fullness have all we received. The fullness of what? His grace and his truth. So we see that as we behold him, the beholding that accompanies receiving Christ, we behold that he is God, we behold that he is glorious, and we behold that he is gracious. Aren't you glad that he's gracious? I marvel that God would reveal his glory to man and then would give his grace unto man. But that really is what John chapter 1 in this prologue is all about. God becoming flesh, dwelling among men, doing what was necessary to pay the debt of our sin and to reveal his glory unto us and then to extend grace unto us in the person of his Son. So we behold that he is God. Now, as we look at this matter of beholding that he is God, notice first of all that we see that he was God dwelling among men. Now, I want to just preface something here. You'll notice in my outline, I said here that he was God dwelling among men. Not saying he's not now. I'm not even saying that he's not dwelling among men now. We know that he's doing that in the person of his Spirit. But I believe the particular connotation here has to do with the incarnate Christ walking upon this earth. That's why he said the Word was made flesh and dwelt. That's past tense, among us. So as we behold him, we're not just beholding what we can see by the eyes of faith, but we're beholding what is written for us on the pages of Scripture, the testimony of the people of God, the apostles of God, the saints of God down through the ages that tell us that he was here walking among men. He dwelt among us. So notice, he was God dwelling among men. As I think about this dwelling among men, first of all, I would mention the form in which he dwelt among us. The form in which he dwelt among us. The Scripture says, and the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. He dwelt among men, first of all, actively. Actively. He was made flesh. He was not a hologram. He was not a figment of the imagination. He was not some guru who put on a show for men. But he was very God, a very God, incarnate in flesh, having taken upon him the nature of man, the seed of Abraham, walking among men. He was actively made to be a man. The word, the phrase was made here is that word we've become familiar with in this particular passage, genomahi. Genomahi. It means to become, to come into existence or to begin to be. That's the strict meaning of the word. And we find it many times in this text. It's in verse 3, all things were made by him. That's the same word. We find it in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. We find it in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The word become there is the same word. And then in verse 17, it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This word denotes beginning. Now, this was not the beginning of Christ's existence, but it was the beginning of Christ's existence in human form. Amen. That started. That had a beginning. We found in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ himself had no beginning. He always was and never shall be. But friend, when it came to him being incarnate, becoming flesh, taking on human form, that started in a little place called Nazareth with a virgin by the name of Mary. And the Holy Ghost overshadowed her, and Christ was conceived in her womb. And at that very instant, amen, at that very instant, the Word was made flesh. That's the only way in which it can be said that he had a beginning. Vincent, in his word studies, offers the following comment. He says, quote, retaining all the essential properties of the Word, he entered into a new mode of being, not a new being. A new mode of being, not a new being. Christ had never been, in any time in history, what he was in the womb of the Virgin Mary and for 33 and a half years walking on this dust ball we call earth. He took on a new mode of being. He was made, and then we find that he was flesh. Not only did he dwell among them actively, he dwelt among them actually. Flesh, flesh, flesh and bone. Actually, he felt what we feel. Experienced what we experience. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be tired. We've dealt with some of that already this text. The Lord Jesus was actually a man while at the same time actually being God altogether, all at once. There was never a time in his earthly dwelling here of incarnation when he was less God than he'd ever been. And there was never a time while he was here that he was any less man than he would be. And friend, I want to say this. He's still just as much man and just as much God as he was when he was here. Hallelujah. You say, that's too wonderful for me. Well, me too. Join the club. Hallelujah. But I'm still glad about it. I still believe it. And it still puts a shout in my soul. Amen. Very God of very God, yet very man of very man. All man and all God, ever since he was incarnate, he took on that human. He's been man ever since, while at the same time still being God. That blows my mind, but I love it. We serve a big God, don't we? What a great Savior that we have. So we see the form in which he dwelt among us. But then notice the function for which he dwelt among us. I call your attention to the little word dwelt here in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I like among us too, by the way. He dwelt among us, amen. But that little word dwelt, it translates the Greek word skenao. It means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. There's no accidents in the Word of God. There's no accidents in the words that were used by the writers of Scripture under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And I'm certainly convinced that any Jew who read John's gospel and came across this word dwelt, automatically their mind rushed back to the time in the wilderness when there was that tabernacle, that tent of meeting that was carried about in the wilderness where God met with his people. God had ordained that, had orchestrated that as a means whereby he might dwell among his people, where they could have fellowship with him, where their sins could be dealt with. And so the tabernacle of meeting no doubt came into their mind. This word tabernacle is used in other places. We might look at a couple later, translated in different ways. One I did think of this morning was there in 2 Corinthians when Paul's talking about us. He says, for we know if this earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved. He talked about our tent. Amen. We're thinking about that song earlier. Is that the one where he says a cottage? It used to say tent, I think, or maybe in that version it does, tent or a cottage. And that's all we've got here. Whether you live in a mansion or not, really at the end of the day, you're just walking around in an old tent. I love 233 in the Songs of Faith, but one of these days I'm going to fold this old tent up, amen, and get a new one, a better one, a permanent one, a glorified one, hallelujah. But a tabernacle. Here the Lord tabernacled among men. The functions of this dwelling, first of all, fellowship. God would meet with his people in that Old Testament tabernacle. And it is in Christ, and let me say, in Christ alone, that now we are allowed to meet with God and have fellowship with God. Apart from Christ, you can have no communion and no converse with God whatsoever. I thought about that tabernacle. They toted that thing all around the wilderness. They'd set it up, pack it up, set it up, pack it up, set it up, pack it up, and they'd roam around. And I mean, you think about it, it was like unto their tents. They lived in tents and God had a tent, amen. And I thought about over time how that it was tattered, and no doubt it probably had lost some of its luster by the time they got into Canaan's land, because it was always on the move. I thought about the Lord Jesus. I don't have any doubts at all that by the time, for 33 and a half years living on this earth, I would say that his body, you could probably sense the effects of it. He had been tired. I mean, he didn't quit moving. He was moving, and doing the works of God, the works of his Father, and all that time. And that, just like that tabernacle, just moving around, never settled, never resting. But thank God he is now. Amen. Yes. Fellowship with God. God dwelt in that tabernacle. Of course, that's where the Ark of God was set up. Had in it the law and all those things. And that was representation of the Shekinah glory, the presence of Almighty God. Guess what? Christ. The glory of God did rest in him, did rest upon him. And it is in Christ that God dwelt here on the face of this earth. That's why John writes as he does in verse 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Fellowship. God desired fellowship with humanity, and so he tabernacled, he dwelt among them. He pitched a tent. He set up in man's campground. I mean, you don't get any closer than a neighbor, right? I mean, you're right there. And that's the idea. He set up right in the midst of man's neighborhood, among us. He dwelt among us. Though we have fellowship with God in Christ now, we understand that we shall have it in a greater degree when we enter into his glory in heaven. Revelation 7, 15 to 17 says, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away their tears. Dwelling together. Revelation 21, 3 to 5, he talks about, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." The tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, so fellowship. The only way that man can have fellowship with God was through the person of Jesus Christ. Fellowship was broken in the garden by the sin and by the fall of man. We lost that communion. We lost that relation. We lost that intimacy with God. But in Christ, it's restored. He dwelt among us. Then forgiveness. Forgiveness. It was that temple. It was that tabernacle. That tent where sacrifices were made for sin. The high priest on the Day of Atonement and other priests throughout the year, and people bringing offerings for sins they'd committed and bringing their offerings for worship, and all of the business that was transacted with God by sinful man had to go through the tabernacle, had to go through that tent of meeting. Same as so of Christ. He is our tabernacle. Dwelt among men. I thought about that old tabernacle being toted around. It was elaborate. You can read the descriptions of its construction, and it was elaborate, but it was still just a tent. Amen. It was a nicer tent than some, maybe, but it was still just a tent. I thought about Isaiah's words. Nothing about him that was comely, nothing that would draw us to him in his appearance here. He dwelt among men. He tabernacled among men. Thought about this. There's a figure in this dwelling, in this tabernacle. He didn't stay in it long, did he? That body that he had is not the one he currently has. Amen. He got a glorified body, just like you'll get and just like I'll get as the children of God. He folded that one up and it's no more. He gave a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see a glimpse of glorification in his dealings with his disciples after his resurrection. But this was a temporary situation, a temporary dealing. Man, when they got into Canaan, they built ever more temple, didn't they? Solomon's temple there, Jerusalem. Everything layered with gold. You talk about a sight to see. And we see that in this word dwelt. It's the tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. The Old Testament tabernacle was temporary. This life is temporary. It seems like we forget that. We live like this is where we'll be forever and ever. I would say to you, don't get your roots too deep in this world. Don't get your roots too deep in the system of this world, but rather look for a country to come. So we see that he was God dwelling among men. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But then secondly, and we'll be in verse 18 to see this, but notice this, he was God declared unto men. Is God dwelling among men, but he was God declared unto men. Look at verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Two things about that verse. First of all, the invisibility of God. No man hath seen God at any time. God, in his truest sense and essence, being light, as John describes him, is impossible for us to see. He is a spirit. He is not a body. I love to read about the different analogies of Scripture. He has hands to reach down and lift us up. God doesn't have hands, but we know what it is for somebody to reach down and pick us up out of a mess. Don't mean God applies those things to himself, ascribes those things to himself, so that we can understand how he deals with us. But God doesn't have a form, so to speak. He's just radiant, brilliant glory. Amen. And he cannot be looked upon. He cannot be seen. No man has seen God at any time. Moses wanted to, didn't he? He said, "Lord, show me your glory." God said, "Moses, if you see my face, you'll die. I don't know what it would be like. I don't know how it would go, but if a man could look into the face of God, he'd be incinerated by the absolute brilliance of his glory, and that'd be it. God said, no man can see my face and live. Every now and then an angel pop up in the Old Testament, and thought about the parents of Samson there. She thought she'd seen God. Said, this is it. He's going to kill us. We're done. We're toast. I think I've seen God. It's over with. No man has seen God at any time. Can't see God. But yet, in verse 18, we find that the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Think about Philip. Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We'd be satisfied if you just peel back a cloud or two. Let us look on into the glory world. Let us see God from down here. And the Lord said, how long have I been with you? You still don't get it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But yet no man has seen God at any time. Nowhere. I love what the Lord did for Moses. He said, you can't see my face, but you can look on my back parts, and I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to proclaim my name unto you. You'll find two of those parts of his name are grace and truth. Amen. We'll get to that later. But God let him see who he was. God let him see what he was like. Don't you want to know what God's like? No man has seen God at any time. Well, I can tell you what God's like. He's like Jesus. Amen. God is impossible to be seen. Now, this takes us back to the word in our text, capital W, there in verse 1 and other places in this particular text. I touched on this a little bit when we looked at that word and been studying a little bit more. I'm still kind of curious about it. But, of course, that's that word logos. And I mentioned to you before that there really were two primary philosophies about what the Logos was. In Greek philosophy, Logos was that wisdom that had put everything together. It was an abstract thing. They understood this, though. They said, where there is a thing, there must have been a thought. Where there's a thing, there must have been an idea that brought that into play, that brought that into... So when they read Logos, they thought about that wisdom, that abstract wisdom that thought up everything. Well, the Hebrews had a different philosophy. They saw the word as God. They said, yeah, you say there's a thing, so there must be a thought. But if there's a thought, somebody had to think it. They said, we know who it was. And God said... And it was, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. In Bible school a few years, and God said. And so they said, we know what the Logos is. You know there is a Logos, but we know what the Logos is. But still, God couldn't be seen. God couldn't be, he wasn't tangible to them. He wasn't reachable to them. He was way up there, and they were way down here. But what John says is this Logos, this word, it's more than just a thought. It's more than just somebody that thought it. It's God, and now he's come down and made himself known to man in the person of his Son. Both of these philosophies met in Christ with greater understanding and greater comprehension. So we see not only the invisibility of God understood by whatever version of God maybe a Greek had and understood by even the version of God that the Hebrews had. But oh, then there's not only the invisibility of God, but there is the interpretation of God. And that really is what the word declared means here. It's the Greek word exegeo. It's where we get our word exegete. And that's not some joint pain that I hear people say. You can't say a big word anymore. People get all... Somebody was telling me the other day, said they'd preached and somebody got tore up because they used a word they didn't know. And Lord have mercy. Sit around and watch 45 minutes of 5-minute hack videos on YouTube and can't learn one new word at church. Exegete. Exegete. It means to give the meaning of, to define, to expound. We talk about exposition of Scripture sometimes around here. I believe that's the way to go about it. Explain it. Say what it says. Tell what it means. That's all we're here to do. And that's what Christ did when it relates to the person of the Father. He interpreted, he expounded, he exegetes who God is, the interpretation of God. Notice the qualified person of this interpretation. There's only one that could do it. Amen. I couldn't do it, and you couldn't do it. We can do our best to say what he said about himself, but I can't explain God. I can't expound God. But Jesus could. Notice this. It says in verse 18, no man has seen God any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Notice the qualified person. It is Christ. It is the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. It's funny to watch textual critics argue back and forth about what a verse ought to say. And sometimes it's just wordplay. No matter how they say it should be said, it still means the same thing. The only begotten Son of God, the God of heaven, has one Son. Amen. And it's Christ. The only begotten Son. Every other individual has a human father, but not Christ. He has God for his father. The only begotten Son of God. That's what it means. We try to mystify something, but it simply means God's his father and he's the only son God has in that sense. That makes him qualified because he has all of the traits of his father to expound him, to exegete him, to define him to humanity. Just as a son carries the attributes of his father, Christ carries fully, completely, wholly all of the characteristics of his Father. He is qualified because he is the only begotten Son. But notice this, which is in the bosom of the Father. Now in verse 14 it said he was made flesh and dwelt, past tense, among us. But in verse 18 it says, which is in the bosom of the Father. Two ways of looking at that. The idea is that he has always been and will forever be in the bosom of the Father. No matter when you read this, he's in the bosom of the Father. What's the bosom? Just heart. Amen. Affections. Which is in the bosom of the Father. But it also could refer to his ascension. When this is being written, he has gone back to glory and he's there at the right hand of God again, in the bosom of the Father. But here's the point. He completely, totally understands the heart of God. It's not simply what God did that is significant to us, but it is why God has done it. Think about that. Why would God become flesh? Why would he dwell among us? Why would he leave the splendors of heaven, take on a flesh body in which he would be tired and hungry, in which he would be beaten and crucified? Why would he die in that body? Why would he go through what he went through? I mean, we understand that he did it, but oh, only Christ can show us the why. We can read about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But oh friend, Christ is able to expound to us who God is because he understands and has the same heartbeat as the Father, in the bosom of the Father. And then it says, he hath declared him. Declared him. What a great word. Exegeomai, if I'm pronouncing it right. I like Campbell Morgan's definition of this word. He said the word means bringing out from into visibility. bringing something out that was not formerly seen and making it visible and knowable and understandable to someone else. Exegesis is the authoritative bringing forth into visibility of that which was there all the time but which was not seen until so brought forth. No man has seen God at any time. Humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, really to a very great extent lay in darkness concerning who God was. Why do you think the Pharisees were in the shape they were in by the time the Lord Jesus showed up? They had a messed up view of who God was. God was one that could be pleased by them, that could be satisfied by them and what they could do and what they could accomplish. That's never been the God of this Bible. But they had a messed up view. They could not see Him clearly. They could not know Him clearly until Christ came and made visible that that had not been visible before. So you have the Greeks, the Logos, that's the thought behind the thing. The Hebrews said, oh yeah, sure, there's things and there's thoughts, but somebody had to think of. And then here comes Christianity. Here comes Jesus Christ and says, oh, I've got something better than that. I'm the thinker. I'm the one that thought it. I'm the one that put it into action. I am the Logos. Campbell Morgan said this also. He said, Christianity is defined as, quote, the revelation of that which was undiscoverable in order to apprehension and obedience. The revelation of that which was you know where we'd be had Christ not come? We'd still be in the dark, roaming around, just wondering what God was like, and who He was and what He was. But because of Christ, now we can know Him. John 17:3, weighs on me all the time. This is life eternal. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. This birth, this reception of Christ boils down to this. This beholding. Do you see Him? Have you seen Him? And are you looking at Him? The little phrase, we beheld, in verse 14, that word denotes calm, continuous contemplation of an object which remains before the spectator. Let me read that again. Calm, continuous contemplation of an object which remains before the spectator. I'm bringing it all to a close this morning. I told you that this reception of Jesus Christ is accompanied by beholding Him. By beholding Him. We're going to see more that we can behold of Him. But this is the question. Have you ever looked to Christ? And are you still today looking at Christ? It's sad to say that a lot of people sitting in church pews this very Sunday morning all across our land, and those that have in different time zones already, and those that will in different time zones within the next 24 hours or so, they have not thought about Him. They've not gazed upon Him. They've not looked at Him. They've not considered Him. They've not contemplated Him since the last time they were in church on a Sunday morning. And then it was only out of obligation because the preacher was there. And sad enough to say, there are some who can even sit there on a Sunday morning and they're looking at the preacher, they're looking at the Sunday school teacher, but they're looking right through them in the process and don't get anything, don't hear anything, because there's so little concern in their hearts and contemplation of Christ. Salvation is a birth. Salvation is a beholding. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. We're standing this morning. The Lord spoke through the prophet, and he said this. He said, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and beside thee there is none else." Our heads are bowed this morning. I want to give you just a moment. I know these things are holy things. They're heavy things. But this morning, have you ever been born again? And have you ever, and are you now, beholding Him? To receive Christ involves both. Child of God, every now and then, things get between us, and we can't see Him as clearly as we ought. We don't sense Him as we ought. We don't look for Him as we ought. We don't look at Him as we ought. Having received Him, now our primary occupation is to behold Him, to look at Him. Oh, what greater thing can we view? What greater thing can we ponder? What greater individual can we contemplate than our lovely Lord Jesus? He's God this morning. You say, "I want to know who God is." Look at Christ. Read of Christ. Fellowship with Christ. He dwelt among us.